our series in 1 Timothy. So if you've been around, we've been just kind of going through each chapter of 1 Timothy. So I get to conclude that today with chapter 6. And we're just going to take each section of Scripture as we go along. But first I want to say just glad to be here today, especially being stranded on a boat with Corey and Lindsay yesterday in the Tar River all day long with our kids. And the hot sun beating down. We got towed in for a few hours there, but so it's good to be here. Wasn't quite sure if we'd make it there at some point, but God was faithful. It's 1 Timothy 6. Let me just briefly pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning. God, I just pray that as we look at your word today, that you would accompany the teaching of your word with the power to change. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been talking and going through 1 Timothy using the idea of contending. And so today I want to conclude this with contending for the secret. Contending for the secret. Paul uses that term, and I believe he gives us a secret in this chapter to live in a way that we experience real gain. And so that's worth contending for, worth fighting for. So let's look at it and unpack it a little bit and reveal what that secret is. Before we get to it, I'm just going to deal with some passages that are in here that I think speak to us today. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1 says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters should not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." Now, I could have easily started in verse 3 today. But some of you, I know, would have been like, why are you skipping the Bible? And let me just say this. We're going through 1 Timothy. We're looking at it and letting it speak to us. And there are some things in the Bible that you may read at times, and you may say, what is that about? But let me encourage you, just because you don't understand it at first, don't throw it all out. That's not how we pursue God and how we learn the Bible. I've been reading the Bible since I was 7 or 8 years old, not consistently, but on my own for the first time in my room, that's when I began to read the Bible. And there are still things I don't fully understand, but there are so many more things that I understand today than I did at 8, at 18, at 28, and that's where I am today. But just because we don't understand something, we don't, so to speak, throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? And so I know this is an interesting or tough topic. The NIV uses the word slaves, not bondservants. So what's going on here? Let me say this, Paul, just because Paul is writing to and giving instructions to an institution that was prevalent in that day does not mean that Paul was condoning the institution. And in fact, what Paul is doing here, he learned from Jesus. And if you'll look with me at Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees, starting in verse 3, came up to him and tested him by saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And we know the Pharisees, usually their questions were wrapped in an intent to trap him. They were never very genuine when they questioned Jesus. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Who's getting married today? Right. That's like the only time we hear that. They said to him, verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said, this is the key, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So Jesus, in verse 8, what he is making clear to us is that certain commands and instructions given to us are not from necessarily the heart or the intention of God, but they're because of the hardness of our hearts. And because our relationship with God vertically was broken, therefore our relationships with man horizontally have also been broken. And any form of lording over, of misuse, of abuse of people is a result of the fall. And so just because we get a command or an instruction while aiming to redeem the brokenness, but in the meantime, instructing us in it does not mean it was supposed to be that way. And Jesus said that. It was not intended to be this way, but you got the command because your hearts were hardened and you screwed it up. And so here Paul, taking the example of Jesus, is giving instructions to those who are in the institution of slavery. And we know that Paul has already condemned it. In chapter 1, Eddie read it the first week. In a long list of ungodly, unrighteous people, he uses the word enslavers. They are wrong. Those who are buying and selling people are wrong. It is not to be that way. But then later he says, if you're in this, let me help you. While we are on the way out and trying to redeem this, while you are where you are, here's a command. And so it's really asinine to take this scripture and say the Bible condones slavery. It's very simple-minded. And you hear it. You hear it a lot today. And so that's what Paul's doing. So in that context, what does he say? He says, if you're under somebody else and you are a Christian, your service should look better. Your service should look different. And so you should not say, hey, Paul has already told us there is no slave or free. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no male or female. We're all one in Christ. So I don't have to listen. And he says, don't do that. You're completely ruining your witness for Christ. If there was ever hope for a master, it's going to be through you. And you shouldn't disrespect or dishonor, because they're going to say, well, I've noticed now that these Jesus followers are the hardest people to deal with. What is that about? And so let's put it in our context. What about those who are over us? We have authorities over us. In our context, we have bosses. We have supervisors. We have parents. We have grandparents. Do we treat them with respect? Does our service and our obedience look different from other people because Christ is in us? So if you want to make it personal, Paul is talking to us as well. In your context, treat them with respect. Look different because Christ treated you a certain way. You should treat your fellow man a certain way. So what does your life look like at work? How is your work ethic? How do you handle maybe not the greatest attitude from your boss, right? How do we respond to that? Paul says we should look different. And if they're believers, even more so, we should serve them because they benefit from our love and our service. Furthermore, just this idea, I know it's rampant, especially if you're on the college campus or you watch YouTube videos. Who does that? We hear weird arguments about why the Bible, you know, and we just throw it all out, right? But furthermore, I love what Benjamin Rush, anybody know who Benjamin Rush is? One of the greatest founding fathers. When he died, they said he was in the top three most influential men in America with George Washington and Benjamin Franklin. But how many of us really know who Benjamin Rush is? Isn't that amazing? We don't really. He was a God-fearing man. He was the father of American medicine. He led both abolition and prison reform. He founded the nation's first Bible society, started Sunday schools. What an incredible man. But he says, he writes this in an address urging the abolition of slavery. He says, "Domestic slavery is repugnant to the principles of Christianity. It prostrates every benevolent and just principle of action in the human heart. It is rebellion against the authority of a common father." Listen to this. "It is a practical denial of the extent and efficacy of the death of a common savior. It is to deny that Jesus died for all of us and that all of us are on a level playing field. Because God had to do that for not only authority, but he had to do it for those under authority. And it's a denial of his efficient death. It is an usurpation of the prerogative of the great sovereign of the universe who is solemnly claimed as exclusive property in the souls of men. It is a violation of a divine precept of universal justice which has in no instance escaped with impunity." We don't really write like that anymore, do we? What an incredible indictment. Because at this time, we had people claiming to be Christians who were like, "We're okay with this." And he goes, "No, if you're a Christian, this is completely contrary to all Christian principle." And so, thank you for putting it that way, Benjamin. And he was a great, great voice for the abolition movement, which really started in that century. Because we said, in the declaration that all men are created equal, all of a sudden what begins to surface is, wait a minute, our lifestyle and our institutions contradict that. And for the first time in history, as I understand it, people really began to rise up and say, this has to be stopped. And it was because of our revolution that some of the greatest abolition movements were started. Because of Christian principles. So, okay, to say that 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2 condone slavery is just intellectually shallow, honestly. So, all right, let's move on. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." I see two things here. When he's talking about different doctrine and teaching that is not sound with the teachings of Jesus. And he uses some pretty strong language. An unhealthy craving for controversy. They love it, right? People, you ever seen that? Been around people, like their blood gets warm, you know? Like when controversy is just thrown in the mix, they crave it. And there's two things here. First of all, he uses these words, envy, it causes dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. In other words, unsound doctrine or false teaching will first be recognized by rotten fruit. So if you hear somebody teaching something, or you're trying to learn scripture, you know, you're online and looking at some commentary and like, "Lord, speak to me," and all of a sudden you end up on a YouTube video and this guy's like, saying things, you know, what? Let me just say this. Rotten fruit is one of the first things that you can say, that's probably not sound. Envy, dissension, quarreling, arguing, craving it, right? I'm not going to listen to him. So that's the first thing he says. Be aware of rotten fruit. This is false. He goes on in this chapter to say, Timothy, flee from this. Just flee this kind of stuff. The second thing is, he says they know nothing. That's pretty strong. He says they know nothing. Verse 4, he's puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. So when you see that rotten fruit, you can just quickly say, well, you know, Paul said you really don't know a lot about sound doctrine. I'm going to move on to somebody else who knows what they're saying. All right? But when preaching, another thing you see in here is, in this crowd, is you find those who just wanted to make money from preaching. And he lists that. When preaching or ministry has become the means and money the ends, your God has ceased to be the real God. And we see that today as well. But he warns Timothy in verse 11, men of God, flee from this. Ministry, godliness, using this stuff for personal gain, you have now removed God from the throne of your heart, and money and self-interest has become your God. Essentially, you're serving yourself, and if you read all of Scripture, that is a very dangerous place to live. Very dangerous. So I wrote, but to use godliness for personal gain is to turn godliness into a currency for self-indulgence, rather than a fruit of being God's grateful servant. We don't want to be there. I find it interesting that Paul uses very similar words here that he uses in Romans 1. When he talks about those who have been deprived of truth, they've exchanged truth for a lie, and then he says they're unrighteous, they're ungodly. And he says it's very outward, you can tell they just don't live godly lives. But here he uses the same words, deprived of truth, deprived of mind, exchange truth. And then he says, now they are using godliness for personal gain. So one has bought into a lie and just lives an outward ungodly life. One has bought into a lie and tries to look godly, but yet they're still rotten inside. And so Paul's saying, beware of both. We are not to exchange the glory of God for a lie, or exchange the truth of God for a lie. Moving on, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, Paul continues. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Sounds like my parents. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. He's using some really strong language in this chapter. For the love, verse 10, of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs or griefs, as the NIV says. If you want gain in life, it is not in the form of money. That's what Paul is saying here. If you want real gain, then this is completely contrary to our American culture and the American dream, if you will. It says the one with the most toys wins, right? Like, no. The biggest house, keeping up with the Joneses. My car is not like theirs. This is not gain, according to Scripture. Gain does not come in the form of money. It is much deeper than that. It surpasses time and fulfillment. And the lies of riches, they can be very seductive, but they are just that, they are lies. This language is very strong. Those who desire to be rich, he says they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires, plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. So how does the good gift of money that can be used for so much good, how can it become so destructive? I mean, here Paul is essentially saying that if you have it and you depend on it, it'll kill you. If you don't have it and you crave it and long for it, it will kill you, right? Like, what? How does that happen? Is money evil? It says the love of money here. Some people would argue that, but what is money? Money, this is a definition I got from John Piper. He says it is a culturally, or maybe he got it from Webster, I don't know, culturally defined representation of quantities of value. It's a representation, right? The paper represents something of value. So what you do with it signifies what you value. What you do with that piece of paper signifies what you really value. Not what you say you value, or not what you know you should value, but what you really value. And Paul is giving some very strong warnings, falling into temptation, destruction, ruin. And so again, how does it become so destructive? I mentioned this before a couple of years ago, and I forgot it, so probably all of you forgot it if you were here, so I'm going to say it again. I think it starts with the first commandment, which is what? To love the Lord your God, right? It starts with, it says in, that's Jesus calls the first commandment the greatest. And if we look at it in Exodus, it says, you shall have what? No other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. What is before me? What do you mean before me? Well, in verse 5 of Exodus 20, he says, makes it a little clearer. He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Wait, what? Now, maybe this is another one of those things where it's like, I don't understand that. We know Oprah threw all the Bible out because she read this. And this is her explanation for not really serving the Christian God because of this verse. She heard jealous, she couldn't deal with it, and she just threw it all out. But what does he mean by that? Essentially, if you read the context of the Old Testament, God is saying, you, Israel, are my wife, and I am your husband. And there is to be no rival. And that is what the word means in Hebrew, this jealousy. It means not bearing any rival. Well, that's not a weak, kneed little guy. Please don't talk to him, right? No, there's no rival. A relationship between husband and wife doesn't work if there are other people in the middle of it, right? It's not how, love is exclusive by definition. I choose you and exclude others on purpose because I love you. And God says I'm jealous, meaning there's not to be a rival, because if there is, it doesn't work. We can't have a relationship. And quite frankly, if some woman has another lover and a husband doesn't feel rage or jealousy, he's not avoiding sin by not feeling jealousy. He's avoiding sanity, right? You should feel rage. And that's what God is saying. Jealousy is not always a sin in this context. He's saying you're not to have another rival. And here's what he's saying. You shall have no other gods, no rivals. And at the bottom of it all, he's saying this. You are to be ultimately content in me. No other rival can contend with what you and I have. Your satisfaction, your love, your affection, what you receive from me, the contentment. Nothing else can come and take away or take you away from that. I want you to be fully content in me and with me. No rivals. And we see this because if you take the first commandment and go to the last commandment, which is you shall not covet, which the word covet means to desire. So why would that be sinful? It's okay to desire things, right? Maybe not, unless they are desired for the glory of God. So what does he mean by you shouldn't covet? He simply means this, when you put it right next to that first one, no rivals before me, no other gods. He's saying you should desire nothing, nothing that pulls your contentment in me away. That's what he means by not coveting. Coveting is a fruit of losing contentment in God and therefore searching for it in something else. We desire something because our contentment in him is going down. Our desire or covetousness goes up. And I really believe Paul has hit probably the strongest pull on our souls and our, that lie that says, don't, you can't be fully satisfied in him. Like, look what I can buy for you. Look what you can get if you have me. Like, crave me, right? Isn't this what money says? Desire me. Look at what you can drive. Look, your walk will change. You'll look taller. People will like you. It's seductive. You can't really be completely satisfied in God. Look at me. And it's a lie. It is a lie. And Paul, with his strong language, makes that clear to us. It will lead you to destruction. It will lead you to depravity. It will not fulfill like it promises. But he gives us the secret, right? Did y'all catch it when I read it? He gives us the secret to say no to that lie. He gives us the secret on what real gain is like so that we can root and dig deeper and dig our roots even deeper in him and that satisfaction in him. The secret was contentment. Isn't that interesting? It goes hand in hand with those commandments. Be content in me. No rival. Be content in me. He says it in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Is your heart content in God? Is your heart fully satisfied? Is mine fully satisfied in him? Elsewhere in Philippians, Paul says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and being hungry, of having money and not, of facing abundance and being in need. I've learned the secret. What he's saying is this contentment, this real gain, it's deeper than money. It's deeper than having stuff. It's deeper than circumstances. It's deeper than that. He's saying, I've had it all, still content. I've had nothing, wasn't shaken. Still content. It's higher. It's on a higher playing field. It's in a deeper root system than money, than stuff that burns when the earth is destroyed and we enter into all eternity. He said, I learned the secret. Also in Philippians, he explains it by saying, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That is the secret, profound satisfaction in him, contentment in him. And so that danger of money is that it can deceive us into thinking and feeling that what it gives is more satisfying than God is. That's the danger. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. there, Paul, he puts that last commandment and that first one together for us. If you covet, you're guilty of idolatry, meaning you've now put a rival, another God, before him. But contentment with God is the secret to real gain. You catching that? Think about this. Your root system of your heart, of your soul, of your affections, it is craving, it is digging deeper to find him. That is so powerful. We see it in Scripture. In Psalms, the writer says, I will yet praise him, even though I feel depressed. Even though my mind is telling me, woe is me. He says, no, I will yet praise him, my God. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I'm reaching deeper than circumstances. Habakkuk says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And Paul and Silas, in a jail cell, in the middle of the night, begin to sing hymns and songs of praise. There's nothing when our contentment and our satisfaction is rooted in him, there's nothing that can take that away. There's nothing that can uproot that unless we choose to leave that and look for another rival, another lover. You may not have a fig tree. You may not have crops. You may not have livestock, right? You may not be in jail. But the principle is the same. If we're content in him, we always have a reason to praise him. We always have a reason to rejoice and to worship and to lift up his glory. Nothing can override contentment found in God. I may have told this here before. I know I've told the worship team a few times. A little story of the hymn writer Fanny Crosby. And she, writing about her life, she lived in the 19th century. She says this, when about 6 weeks old, I was taken sick and my eyes grew very weak. And those who had charge of me poulticed my eyes. Their lack of knowledge and skill destroyed my sight forever. As I grew older, they told me I should never see the faces of my friends, the flowers of the field, the blue of the skies, or the golden beauty of the stars. Soon I learned what other children possessed, but I made up my mind to store away a little jewel in my heart, which I called content. She was only 8 years old when she wrote this song. Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. She would go on to write 8,000 hymns in her life. Do you have that same little jewel with you? Content. Content, happy, satisfied, fulfilled in him. If we read a few more verses in this chapter, I skipped some just for the sake of time, but I feel like to wrap up the bulk of what Paul was saying, this was very pertinent. In verse 17, he writes, says, for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. In addition to ultimately being content with God, Paul's provided some other antidotes to those of us that may find ourselves in abundance. Not to slip down the slippery slope of craving and listening and pursuing the lie, the promise of riches. One, contentment, right, outside of God. We need to have contentment outside of money and in God. That is the number one antidote for those of us who may find ourselves with blessings and possessions. We have to honor the first commandment. But secondly, here Paul says, do not be arrogant, right? Put people before money. And don't boast because you can give more than other people. We see that, right? And Jesus, the widow puts in a half a penny. He's like, she just gave more than all these people dumping gold and everything else they had. She gave out of her heart. She gave everything. Don't be arrogant because you can give more monetarily. It doesn't necessarily mean you're giving more. He also says, hope in God, not wealth, for security. That's tough. I got kids now. You know, I'm thinking of grandkids, retiring. It's hard, right, to shut off that lie. You got to store up. I'm not saying we're not wise. I'm saying we need the antidote with what we plan, right? We can plan all day, but when the planning becomes our security, we're getting off track. And he says, hope ultimately in God for security. We're to see God as our provider, not wealth and not our own hands. He also says, be rich in good deeds. Look, to be rich only financially is not to be rich at all. To only be rich financially is not to be rich at all. He says, be rich in good deeds. And then he says, be generous and willing to share. Be generous. And he uses very strong language to get across the point of how dangerous this is. But then he says, if you have been blessed, do this and you'll be okay. Everything will stay in perspective. So maybe jot those down, or just 1 Timothy 6:17-19. Read those. Read those. Put them on your computer. Whatever helps you. Learn them. Memorize them. And then let's do them. And what does he say? This will allow us to store true treasure. And he uses this phrase, true life. He says, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That's strong. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the relationship that Paul had with Timothy, with the church in Ephesus, that we can gaze into the wisdom of godliness. Lord, we can look at the warnings of some of the very things that knock us off track. Lord, thank you that you provided your word for us. And Lord, I pray again that you would now accompany the teaching of this scripture with the power to change. Not just the ability to hear and nod our head, but with the power from the Holy Spirit to change, to live differently, to look differently, to serve differently, to love differently, to care differently, to give differently. Give us the power to do that. And Lord, may we see that that ultimately is found when we dig all of our value and our affections into your heart to say, God, I know that only you can satisfy. And Lord, if all we can do is say it, but we're not sure we believe it or are living it, God, may we say it over and over. May we pray it every day. May we seek you until we find you. May we look for you until we know and understand and have the full revelation that, God, whatever this world promises, whatever we believe, God, the systems of this world, whatever it is, Lord, they are not true until our complete satisfaction and our contentment is found in you. Give us the power, Lord, to change inside of us. And Lord, from that place, change everything outside of us and around us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.